Thank you, John. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
That's okay. What a great title. Thank you, Bible Class Committee. It's an absolute fantastic. I've absolutely relished this opportunity to look into the life of Elijah and Elisha. Interestingly, as it happens when you're studying a subject, you wonder about how it impacts upon you in your life. And recently, I've been working on, for the past 3 years, I've been working on two quite significant work streams at work, dedicated quite a significant amount of time. And my manager turned around to me at the beginning of the week saying, David, we just recruited two new people. We want you to hand over all your work to them. Hand over. See, so now I know. So now I'm getting some little glimpse of how I felt about that handover. Hang on a minute, this is my work. Hang on a minute, you're not taking on my responsibility. This is mine. You know, there's this reluctancy to give away what has been yours for so much time, that you've invested so much of your blood, sweat and tears to get to completion, and now your superior comes along and said, that's enough now. You do need the help, which my manager has seen, because I had my appraisal at the end of last week, and she saw that I was struggling with what I was carrying. So you can see, when I was then preparing for today, you know, when this came across today, at the beginning of the week from my manager, I was like, oh, how did you know that I've been dealing with Elijah and Elisha? And so the idea of handover, I've been mulling it over as well, and different sort of analogies of how a handover can take place. And if I didn't have my work example, I also had the idea of an Olympics. You know the Olympics, was it the 4x100, the baton that they pass over. And that's quite, I thought that was quite a good analogy of a handover, because both of them are running at the same time, and that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, is them both running together, because there was a period of overlap, that building up of the one character before the other one actually let go. So that's how I'd imagined it in my own sort of context, was them both running together, awaiting to pass over that baton, that message, that responsibility and that duty set before them from our Heavenly Father. And what we are going to be talking about this evening is almost hemorrhaging the likes and similarities between the characters of Moses, the characters of Elijah, Elisha, of Jesus and John. We'll see them, hopefully as we're going through, I'll be able to invoke in you some ideas and thoughts which I absolutely would welcome when we finish. Now, we need context. There's always a need for context within Scripture. So before we go into our chapter that we've just had read for us, we need to understand why the handover needed to actually occur in the first place. So we need to take ourselves to 1 Kings and chapter 19. Because this is 10 years before the events that we have just read about. And how we are finding in 19 verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 3 is now showing us the true Elijah. Think about what had just happened, the previous verse, by God answering his prayers and delivering the fire onto the sacrifice. Excuse me. And actually he now runs, which is quite an interesting concept, because surely he would have known that God was with him and he did not need to fear, but he did. And I think this is showing his, and I'm going to be as brave enough to say, his mental health at this point, around why he was running, around the motivation behind him running. Now, where did he run to? He ran to Beersheba. That is as pretty much as far south as he could possibly get without venturing out of the land. He was running away as fast as he could. Interestingly, also, of all the journeys in his life, this was the first that lacked a direct commandment from God. This was not an instruction from God to tell him to run. This was Elijah doing this for himself. And I think this is really going to come across about his well-being, his mental well-being. Because we see that as we carry on reading. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey onwards into the wilderness. Such was his solitude and isolation that he wanted. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree. Has anybody ever seen a juniper tree? Any of you seen a juniper tree? I was in Cheltenham in one of the gardens, and Cheltenham's always got to have it, haven't they? I was in Cheltenham and I walked past and it had a sticker on it and it said, that's a juniper tree. I'm doing a study on juniper tree. But everybody who I was with actually didn't want to know about it. And everybody said to me, David, how did you know that was a juniper tree? It had a little sticker on it, you know. But I was like, oh, I know juniper trees. And it was the most pathetic looking tree you've ever seen. It's not like something that you'd go under for shade. It's very thin, it's very gangly sort of very tree. So here we have Elijah sat under this juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Oh, Elijah, that's how low this man has now become, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. How wonderful he mentions his fathers here about where he is, the location that he's in. He's now comparing himself to those who also were on a similar journey, who were in this land. He's comparing himself against their failing. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake and bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water as at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. There's a lesson there, brothers and sisters, because what we've just had in the previous verse was Elijah saying, enough, Lord, let me die. I can't take this anymore. Look at the people. Look what they're doing. They're not following me. They're not listening to me. And God provides for him, gives him the sustenance. But such was his desperation, such was his depression, that not even after filling his belly did he still feel the strength to be able to get up and carry on, because he lowered his head back down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. That's wonderful, because the angel knew where he was going. The angel knew where his destination was going to be, who was waiting for him at the end of his destination. And so he ate, arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now, I did a bit of reading for this. Believe it or not, this is not all David's ideas. Did a lot of reading during this. And geographically, the interesting concept is 40 days and 40 nights is not the distance. He could have easily made that journey in a lot shorter time. Do you understand what I mean? But it had to be 40 days and 40 nights, because that was the trial. Because that is the correction between Moses. He was 40 days and 40 nights before he went before God on that mountain. And then Jesus, he was 40 days and 40 nights of temptation before his temptation. So this concept of 40 days and 40 nights is in terms of probation, of trialing. And as I said, geographically, the journey should not have taken that amount of time, but he needed to. That was the length of time that was needed. And then we come to verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went into the strength unto the Horeb, the Mount of God, which is also known as Sinai. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged. Do you know how we miss it so much? And when I saw it, it was like a clangor for me. And he came unto a cave. That's not a cave. If you look at the original, it says that's the cave. That's the same cave, the same lip of the crack of the area that Moses himself was standing in. That is the cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what dost thou hear, Elijah? Now, I'd be happy for any thoughts on this. There's lots, from the books that I read, you can get confused. When you read too many books around different ideas or logics, you can get lost. The interesting idea is, what dost thou hear? One scholar interpret that to mean, what are you doing here when actually I gave you a job to do and you should be there with the people? And another scholar actually says, what dost thou hear, Elijah? Why have you come to see me? Why have you come before my presence? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Do you know that's the first time in scripture that term is used of our Heavenly Father by a character? That is the first time. So here we have, I have been very jealous. And what that is meaning, that is calling upon the armies of God. Now you're getting an understanding of what Elijah wanted God to do. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. By Elijah having that introduction of the Lord God of hosts, is saying of hosts, of his armies. We know what Elijah wanted God to do. Elijah had had enough, but Elijah didn't see what God was just about to show him, which was his greatest lesson of his entire journey. The Lord God of hosts. This is actually picked up in Romans, because what we have here is Elijah actually standing and asking God to go against the people. Whereby, if we go to Romans and chapter 11, it's actually used as an example to the people at the time. Keep a hand in 1 Kings 19. Dear me, please keep a hand in 1 Kings 19. So we come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's verse 5, which I feel is the culmination of this sort of example, that what we're being told is that there is a remnant still present, brothers and sisters, today, who are to be called. And we have to be very mindful that it's God's grace to call upon those individuals, that though we may feel that we are alone, there are more people for God to call upon. God will never forsake his people, unlike Elijah. What a comparison then between two men who stood. If you go back to 1 Kings, what a comparison between the two men who stood within this rock, within this cave. Moses approached God to represent the people, and Elijah now standing here against the people. Verse 11 of 1 Kings in chapter 19, and he said, "Go forth." That sentence there, that "go forth," is actually wait a while. So that's actually saying wait here a while, and some scholars actually think it was the next day. So he spent the night up on that mountain considering what had just been asked of him and his thoughts. And he said, "Go forth and stand." So the next day, "And stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." You've all experienced the type of wind when you can't stand up. That must be a given, yes? You've all experienced the type of wind where you can't stand up, that when you're a little boy at school, you get your jacket and you turn it up so that you can blow yourself over. This wind was so strong that it was breaking the mountain in pieces. That's just the wind. Imagine Elijah. Imagine the wind whistling, the noise, the volume of that wind passing by Elijah. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake." This is the first mention of earthquake, by the way, in Scripture. Just thought I'd put that out there. "But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake." You can imagine now he's had the wind and it's after. So the wind stopped. The earthquake has stopped. Now, any of you that have ever been in an earthquake, or you ever watched a video on YouTube, you can't stand up in an earthquake. There is no possibility of him still being standing up or him leaning against the rock, which is still moving in itself. Another interesting point is the word on the use of the earthquake in the future context of how the tomb was moved. It actually references the earthquake was used by the angel to remove the rock from the tomb. "But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire." Now this is me getting to my subject, by the way, because it's the fire. Because the fire had an action on Elijah. "But the Lord and the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle." Now, I want us to follow this mantle, because we still use it today around carrying around somebody's mantle and passing on the mantle. But this is something which is going to come into our chapter in a couple of minutes. So we've done the fire, and the fire has stopped. Such was the ferocity of the fire that it's actually considered that it pushed him back inside the cave. And then the fire stopped. But then he took off the mantle, a cloak, whatever you want to imagine it. A lot of it have had PowerPoint. I'll show you some artists' impressions of mantles. This cloak, this example of his authority, of knowing who Elijah was by this mantle. And he wrapped it around his face so all he could see was that coming out, because he was inquisitive of this still small voice. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face, verse 13, in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here? Elijah, here's your opportunity. This is your test, Elijah. You have just seen the power of God. God was not within any of those elements. That was a demonstration of his power. And here we see Elijah being tested once more. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am only one that's left, and they seek my life to take it away again. Didn't get it. He didn't understand that God was not going to act in ferocity. God was not going to answer his request to destroy his people at this time. It was the still small voice, which we are then told was called in verse 16. It was going to be somebody else. Because straight away, and the Lord in verse 15 said unto him, go return thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abimelecholo, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy stead. Enough's enough, Elijah. This is the Elijah. This is the man, Elisha, who will be taking over your position. Now, bear with me on this one. I'm just going to propose the idea. I quite like the notion, but the names that are used in this verse spell out a sentence. I'll explain what I mean. Hazael means God has heard. Jehu means Yahweh is he. Nimshi means to pull out. Elisha means the salvation of God. Shaphat means judgment. And by putting all these together, God is heard, Yahweh is he, and he will pull out by the salvation of God before the judgment falls upon Israel. Just found it quite an interesting concept. It's obviously one of the authors, which I present to you, an interesting notion, an interesting fact. Equally interesting, of the three which Elijah was asked to anoint, he only anointed Elisha. The other two, Hazael and Jehu, were all anointed by Elisha. And verse 17, and it shall come to pass from that escapeth the sword, and we carry on from that context. Verse 18, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. It's 7,000. It's wonderful. Has to be 7,000, because that's the completeness. That number is equal, if you have time to go to Revelation 11 and verse 13, this completeness of God's covenant with his people. That God had not provided him with 7,000 people, but that these 7,000 people were already there, but Elijah just could not see them. And where did he go? Verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And what was he doing? You can imagine Elijah coming over the mountain, you know, walking after his experience. You know, with his mantle that he had around his face, in that presence with the fire. And he came over the mountain, he walked to go and see Elisha. And what is he doing? He's at the back of a group of 12 watching the journey, making sure that this oxen, this plough, were actually going in the right direction, because he was at the back. He was in a position, he could see that if the front was starting to go, he could control it. And this is the wonderful example. Imagine what Elijah must have actually seen and thought about. He was somebody else who would be taking over that responsibility for those 12. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son ploughing the 12 yoke of oxen before him and with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast what? It's his mantle. It was the cloak. It's the same mantle. He passed it over to Elisha. Don't think it fitted him. I just can't. You can imagine it. I don't think it fitted him. It would have been so worn. And he passed it and placed it, this same mantle, and he placed it on Elisha's shoulders and cast the mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." Now, lots have been written about this moment. I mean, lots. It's a very interesting context, because we are told in Luke 9 and verse 57 to 66, Jesus' interpretation of the man who turned around to Jesus and said, "Let me first go and say," and if we had time, it would be, it's him saying farewell. And it's a different time, because what Elisha is saying here, "Let me say, sever all my contacts with my biological, my physical mother and father." And we see that by the rest of this chapter, that actually what Elisha then does is he took the yoke of the oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh. He did everything which was expected of him to sever that relationship, to join with Elijah and to become his servant. And then so we come to chapter 19 and verse 21, "And he returned back from him and took the oxen and slew," and then at the end of the verse, "then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." And so we have the 10-year period of Elisha watching Elijah. This man now being supported, I believe him ministering unto him shows his position, that what Elijah needed was somebody to care for him, but only also to support him. So let's quickly come to our reading for tonight, this moment of handover, where we now join the narrative of chapter 2 of 2 Kings, chapter 2. Interestingly, and I know I keep using that term, in verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." It's interesting how the author has given us a synopsis of actually the events that are about to take place within this chapter. I'm quite open to any sort of discussion around why that actually is the case, around how this fits into this section. And as we carry on reading, we're now making that journey, that final pilgrimage with Elijah and Elisha from Gilgal. "And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." I think there's nothing more in this verse than sincere love for each other, in that one cared so much for the other that they knew what the departure would mean one to the other. That's why one was told to stay and the other said, "I cannot leave you." So they journeyed on forward. However, and then Elijah said, then they tarry here in Bethel, as the Lord liveth. So they went down to Bethel. Verse 3, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elijah and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" That's what we think it is, head. It's the headmaster. That head is that person from above you. That master that you have been following, that teacher that you have been below, will be taken away from you. And he said unto them, yea, I know it, hold you your peace. In Scotland, we have a term for that, which is weest. It means shh, shush, I don't need to know. I know what is about to happen, but it hurts me too much to hear what you are telling me that is soon going to come upon my master, the person who I've been following. And then we come to Jericho. We come to Bethel, we just had that. And then we come to tarry, and then verse 4, Elisha said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. All of the three places that we're talking about were hubs, were the hubs where prophets were, a spiritual hub for them to go to. It's almost the last pilgrimage for Elijah to carry on, almost like a handover, so that these three cities would see Elisha with this man. And yet again, and the sons of the prophets that were in Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thee? And he answered again and said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to the Jordan. And surely when that was being read to us, our minds were already being taken back to every context that we can think about in relation to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And then we come to the moment where we are standing before the Jordan in verse 7. And you notice that we've got 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. These 50 men knew what was about to happen, and they're looking to see who's going to be next. They're 50 men of stature, of position, and they're standing afar off watching what is about to occur. And Elijah, took what in verse 8? That's it. That same mantle that's followed us all the way through. He took the mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry land. We must take our minds from this time to a time in the future when two other men were seen standing on the banks of the River Jordan, one very much in many ways resembling Elijah in John the Baptist. We read of it in John 1 and verse 19. We know not if the Elisha had any resemblance to Jesus, but what we can be sure about is that the mantle fitted him perfectly. And when he'd stepped into the waters, they did separate. But when they stepped into the waters, they did not separate, but the heavens were opened. And so they walked over the Jordan and on dry ground. And verse 8, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, look, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. All the books that I've read are very clear. They've all said, at last, they're all talking about the same thing. It's very clear. He's not asking anything out of arrogance, wanting anything, a double portion. He's wanting what father would give to his son upon his death. He's not asking for anything above and beyond what actually should be becoming upon him. And there I get a little bit confused. because, and verse 10, and he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And the reason why I'm a bit perplexed by that sentence is because Elijah was clearly told by God that Elisha would be taking on his mantle. But here we have Elijah saying, no, you have to, it's not for me to give to you. My simple thoughts is this is one more test. This was Elijah placing another test before Elisha. Verse 11. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked. I love that. I love that in verse 11. That they've just come out of the Jordan. They're carrying on walking. They've just had this conversation around what could be given to, what can I have, and the double portion, and it's very difficult. And they carried on talking. And they're next to each other. They're very close to each other. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder. Different ideas on what happened. We can only surmise on exactly what happened. The fundamental being is that they're on a road and coming towards them was this chariot of fire. It clearly, one went one way and the other went the other way to get out the way of this chariot coming towards them. But I love the idea there's a chariot of fire, because this fire would have looked so familiar to Elijah. It would have almost been a source of comfort of knowing who this or what this chariot resembled. Because I can imagine the and it's only an imagination, that there you have the chariot going past and Elisha is looking at the chariot that's just gone past or is still there. And when he turns around to Elijah to say, did you see that? We then have it, and Elisha saw it. Verse 11, and it came to pass as he still went on, and departed them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into pieces. Absolutely beautiful was his response. My father, this was his father. This really was the man whom he loved and could see and had followed for those years. Verse 13. What did he do? What have we got before us? And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. That's the authority. Now he's going to be returning back to the Jordan alone, with the 50 men still watching what's going on, coming back with that authority upon him. I would imagine now, after this time, that that mantle fitted him perfectly after that time. There is some theories around what happened to the chariots. You can actually see the chariots of fire are actually used again as a source of comfort for Elisha in 2 Kings and chapter 6 and verse 17. So we can go there. Time does permit. I've got 9 minutes. I'm doing all right. Promise. 2 Kings 6 and verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It's wonderful. That chariot of fire remained with Elisha as a source of comfort, understanding God's power and presence with him at all times. Where did Elijah go? Am I really going to go there? No, I can't really go there. It's very interesting. Different concepts. I read one scholar thought the term disappeared. You're not going to believe this. Actually felt he went to a different planet. That actually one very notable author believed that actually went to a different solar system. The one equal author believes that he departed and went to another country. Me personally, that's what I like to feel, that Elijah went to a different country and lived out his life. And I think there's the beauty in that, that here we have God protecting Elijah, that God knew enough was enough for him to continue, and so took him out of the situation and allowed that handover to Elisha. We're not finished with our mantle yet, because Elisha, we come to it, and it came to pass as they still went on. Now I've done that one, Verse 13. And he took his mantle off Elisha, which fell, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, there's a little bit of conflict there. That there's a belief. There's an understanding that he smote the waters twice. The first time he smote the waters thinking that God was in the mantle. So he smote the same place. He probably folded it exactly the same way that Elijah had done, and nothing had happened. And then it's the second time, thinking is, where it says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And then we have the story continuing. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came and met him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. If you read it too quickly, you miss the word. And the word is rest. Because that's the same rest as a bird landing in flight. Have you gone there yet in your mind about another bird that's settled down like the spirit? It is absolutely incredible that we have an example here of that rest coming down, as we've just read. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And Elisha was this man who had that still small voice. And yet I'm aware that my time has come to a conclusion. But we are aware ultimately of the one whom we await, that greater still small voice. And I would like to finish, actually, time will permit, to go to Matthew chapter 3. This is the rest. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Resting upon him. And lo, what? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thank you very much.